Tonight, I want you to begin with me, please, in Romans chapter 12. Let's move to our study. We are studying from the book of Job. You say, well, Pastor, what are we doing in Romans? We're in Romans because Romans has a passage here that impacts what we're studying about in Job. I've told you time and again that many people think that the book of Job is a useless investment of Bible study time, that it's a nothing book as far as New Testament Christianity is concerned. And what we've been trying to do is we come across these verses in our New Testament reading and study, and as the Spirit of God brings them to us, I've been trying to share some of these principles with you from the New Testament to show you that the principles we're learning from Job are from the God who is the same eternally, yesterday and today and forever. And the verses tonight come from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and verse number 12 is the first reference I want us to see. Rejoicing in hope, this is instruction for us, we should rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. How are we supposed to be in tribulation? We're supposed to be patient. What is another word for the word patient? Give me a synonym. Constant. What does constant mean? Not changing. Continual. Steadfast. Remaining the same. Okay? So another synonym would be steadfastness. Perseverance is not exactly a synonym, but it's in the same family. Long-suffering is a synonym, many times translated in the New Testament. Same Greek word translated, one place patience, another place long-suffering. Now, is tribulation a New Testament doctrine? It is a New Testament doctrine. It is part and parcel of living in this earth. Jesus said, as long as you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Paul said in Acts 14, he said, that is through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of heaven. So it is a New Testament as well as an Old Testament principle. And in tribulation, it doesn't say run. It says be patient in it. Be constant. Be steadfast. What that means literally is when you are tested, don't change what you believe. When you are tried and when trouble comes, when affliction comes, don't change what you know. Don't move your trust. That's what the song means. I shall not be moved. Now, why would anybody want to be moved in good times? We don't get moved in good times, generally. I met a man this week that did get moved in good times. The Lord blessed him too much, and he got moved. But that doesn't happen as often as we get tribulated, and then we get moved. Because the devil says, well, here you're trusting in God. All of a sudden, now you've got this big problem. Now, if God was really God and you were really in His favor and grace, then this would not have happened in your life. And then we get moved. Be patient in tribulation. Be steadfast and be steady. And that means I love God. I love God when I'm making $100,000 and I love God when I'm making a nickel. Amen. I love God when I'm having new babies and I love God when they die. I love God when I'm living in a two-room bungalow with an outside hokey, and I love God when I'm in a 15-room mansion on West Paces Ferry Road. It doesn't make any difference because God's the same, and why should my circumstances determine whether or not I'm going to love God or trust God? I love God if my husband loves me or if he hates me. I love God whether I just got married or just got divorced. I love God, and I trust Him. See? Be patient in tribulation. That's what that means. And then jump over to the 15th verse, because let's read 14 and 15. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Usually, tribulation comes through people, doesn't it? It doesn't just drop in out of the air. It comes through people. And when it comes through people, it says, bless them. Don't curse them. And verse 15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Would that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had known this verse. What should they have done with Job? They should have wept with him. Now, it is true, see, New Testament Christianity, beloved, will involve some weeping along the way. You're going to have some weeping times. We don't like to read Jeremiah because Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. But he was weeping under the unction of the Spirit of God. Jesus wept, my goodness, didn't he? Shortest verse in the Bible. In John 11, Jesus wept. How many of you knew that? Shortest verse in the Bible. Very good. Praise the Lord. How many of you know the longest verse in the Bible? One maybe. Weep with them that weep. I didn't say I knew the answer. I just... Hey, listen. Hey, wait a minute. The Lord, who said on Wednesday night you were the only guys to learn something? I mean, wouldn't it be all right if I could learn something?
Amen.
I mean, I'm willing to learn. I'd like to learn something. Amen. So, we need to weep with those who weep. And when we find somebody who's in tribulation, when we're in tribulation ourselves, we're to be steadfast. When someone else is in tribulation, we are to weep with them and not tell them, give them all of our grand wisdom. What they need is our comfort and support. All right, now we're ready for Job, chapter number 17. Job is in the middle of round two of the dialogue with his three friends. Eliphaz the Temanite, the first of the friends, has spoken to him, which is the beginning of the second round of discussion here, in chapter 15. Chapter 16, Job gives the answer, or at least a portion of the answer. He cried out in verse 21, this is where we left off last week, in the last couple of verses of chapter 16, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." And here is Job crying out for someone to be an intercessor for him. And when we get over to the 19th chapter, we'll find out he had a confidence that, in fact, there would be one. He didn't know who it would be, but he felt there would be one. And so we just continue reading through the dialogue in chapter 17. Job is answering Eliphaz. "My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. I'm ready to die. Are there not mockers with me?" Who's he talking about? His three friends. "And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation?" And then it appears here that he addresses God. "Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with thee?" In other words, there's nobody your equal that can shake hands with you and make an agreement as between two equals. "For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them." In other words, God, my friends don't even understand what I'm going through. And here they are persecuting me. You're not going to exalt them. And of course, he did not. We remember from chapter 42. And then here he goes back to just musing aloud. "He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people. Aforetime I was as a tabret." In other words, previously I was such a respected man that they used to sing songs about me and glorify me in songs and compliment me and encourage me with songs. But now I'm a byword and something that they use in a mocking way. "Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. I'm wasting away. Upright men shall be astonished at this." The word astonished is a word that we see oftentimes in the King James English, and you could substitute the word astonished or amazed or surprised in a disappointing way. You could substitute for that. "And the innocent shall stir himself up against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do you return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? "You may think you're wise, but I don't consider you so. My days are past." You notice how Job is past being nice. He has long since gone past tact and special consideration. He's calling spade spade, whether he's talking to God or his friends. Misery does that after a while. In the beginning, you talk real nicey-nice. But after you get tired of hurting and you get frustrated with your misery, then you care not to mince any words. "My days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness." You, my friends, think that you're going to put some daylight into my darkness, but you're not doing it. The light is very short. "If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I've said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother. Now, he's talking here about what happens in the grave. The word corruption, we remember the words of David, thou wilt not allow my body to see corruption. And Peter preached that about Jesus in Acts chapter 2 in his Pentecost sermon. I have said to corruption, or to decay, thou art my father. And to the worm, and we discussed previously what that meant, thou art my mother and my sister. In other words, you're my closest relatives now, decay and consumption of the dead body. Where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? I don't have any expectation. Now, it's interesting he should say this, because when we get to the 19th chapter, you will find he had tremendous hope. And it comes from way down deep, and it just rolls out. And I said to you last week that when you're dealing with a person who is suffering great agony, you must be very careful to not judge or take too seriously what they say. Because people will, you know, even you yourselves, we have all of us said things that we didn't really mean. But out of our misery, we've said things. Sometimes we've said angry things to other people that we didn't mean. Sometimes we said things about ourselves that we did not mean. We must be very careful, however, what we say. Remember, while we said last week that God is very long-suffering, and he did not pay particular attention to everything Job said, we must be very careful to not let our mouth just go and just put it into free will and let it say anything it wants. The proverb says that a fool is the person that utters everything that comes into his mind. And we want to be careful not to do that. Just because it comes in your mind, you don't want to speak it out. Why? Because the Jews in front of Pilate, when Pilate washed the blood symbolically off his hands, and what did the Jews say? His blood be on us and on our children. Now, God heard that, didn't he? Yes. And the Jews are even today paying for that rash statement. Ecclesiastes and have paid through the centuries. Why have the Jews been such a persecuted people? Because they asked for it. They made a vow to God, and they said, let his blood, Jesus' blood, be on us and our children. In Ecclesiastes, it says, be not rash with thy mouth. It is better not to make a vow. In the Proverbs, it says, a man is snared with the words of his mouth. Proverbs 3, I believe, I'm not sure what verse that is. So we must be very careful what we say with our mouth. Here, he is speaking basically out of his emotions and out of his soul. For out of his spirit, he speaks much more faith. Verse 16. They shall go down, that is my father and mother, corruption and the worm. They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest is together in the dust. In other words, I'm going to go lay in the dust together with corruption and the worm. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long will it be? Notice the words how long, because they'll be important to us later on. And I understand as we read through this verse by verse that to many of us it may be a little dry as we go along. But we made a promise to ourselves we were going to read this book verse by verse. And we're going to read all the 42 chapters and every verse that was in it. And a lot of it is repetitive and a lot of it is redundant. And just try to keep your attention as focused as carefully as you can. But I realize that it's not as interesting. Certain parts of it, major portions of it even, would not be as interesting just to hear it read as would be one of the Gospels, for example, or the book of Acts, something like that. But we don't want to miss anything. This study is so important to us and so urgent to us that we don't want to miss anything. And so we'll just sift through it very carefully, okay? How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Bildad said, when are you going to shut up? Mark, and then afterwards we'll speak. Tell me how long you're going to go on like this and let your mouth overload the rest of you. And when you tell me how long you need to completely express yourself, we'll mark it. You tell us what it is. And then I'll wait until you completely have your say, and then we'll speak. In other words, we will put up with your ramblings, and then we're going to give you wisdom. Verse 3, wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? Job, where do you get off calling us dumb animals and reputing us as being vile or ugly in your sight? He, that is any man, Job obviously is the one who is accused here, But when he says he teareth himself in his anger, means a man who is torn apart has done it to himself. And that's the vein in which he's speaking here. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Job, you brought this all upon yourself. Now, what do you want? The world to be stopped so that you can get off? This is all your fault anyway. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, verse 5, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. And Job, obviously, is the wicked one that is being described here. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. Now, doesn't this sound like what Job is complaining about? And what Bildad is saying is, yes, I understand what's happening to you, and I understand how miserable you are, and I understand how you feel, but you brought this all upon yourself because of your own wickedness, because everybody knows that this is what happens to wicked people. Verse 8, for he, the wicked one, is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side. I understand that you're afraid. You have every reason to be afraid. You brought this all upon yourself, but you will not listen to the answers we're giving you. And the terror shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten. What would that mean? His strength shall be hunger-bitten. Okay, famished. That's right. In other words, he doesn't have any. Weak. And destruction shall be ready at his side, just crouched, ready to consume him. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. The firstborn of death means the most terrible, strongest, worst kind of death. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. What was it that fell upon his son's houses? Fire and brimstone from heaven. And here it says, well, you know, that's what happens, Job, when you do like you did. You know, as a man soweth, so shall he also reap. God's not mocked. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. In other words, there'll be no life above or beneath. His remembrance shall perish from the earth. He'll be forgotten. He shall have no name in the street. When he dies, it'll be a turn the page, and that's all. He shall be driven from light into darkness, chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people. In other words, nobody will acknowledge that they're related to him, nor any remaining in his dwelling. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. In other words, those that went before were afraid that the same thing might happen to them. Those that come after will marvel that such a thing occurred. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Now here's the direct accusation here, without saying, Job, this is you. You don't know God. That's what Bildad is saying. This is the place of him that knoweth not God. That's a desperately dangerous place to be, and that is to accuse someone else of not knowing God. Even after you've seen a lot of fruit on a person's tree, you must be very careful bringing this kind of an accusation against them. It's very dangerous. Let me give you an example of this is a crude example, but it just jumps into my mind right now, and it may be not the neatest example I could find, but since it's readily available there, I'll use it. Suppose you lived in Isaiah's day, and Isaiah was running around the town naked and said that God had told him to do that, take his loincloth off and show his buttocks and run through the town and prophesy. Now, what would you think if you were standing on the sidewalk? And Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord. Lord told me to do this. Or suppose you were in Ezekiel's day. I believe it was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is cooking food over cow manure. And as distasteful as that would be to us, You understand that to the Jew, that is religiously verboten, because that would make his food unclean. And Ezekiel, and you were to say, Ezekiel, what on earth are you doing? He said, God told me to do this and told me to tell you that's what's going to be like in this town before long if you don't repent. And you say, I'm sorry, Ezekiel, you didn't hear from God. God would never have you do that. Wait a minute, you don't know what I talked him out of, Ezekiel would say. Ezekiel would say, he wanted me to cook the dung and eat it. And I talked him out of it and just let me use the dry dung for fuel. And they say, Zeke, baby, you have really lost it. You don't know God. Can you imagine what Abraham's father would have said to Abraham when Abraham said, God spoke to me, Jehovah, and he said that I'm to go to a land I don't know where. You don't know God, Abraham. What are you talking about, son? This is crazy. So we must be very careful, you know, very careful. Typically, it is the person who doesn't know God himself that will accuse you of not knowing God. Some of you know this, but many of you do not know that in 1978, when we were trying to buy this building was in a bankruptcy proceedings. The people that owned Parkway Regional Hospital and this building and the nursing home behind us and 400 or 500 acres of land around here and so on, the whole thing had gone bankrupt. And the bankruptcy court in Atlanta was working the disposition of it. And the Lord told, they wanted $250,000 for this property. We were just, you know, brand new church. We'd only been a few months old, and $250,000 wasn't any way we'd get $250,000. But we came down here, and Don Richards and I were here, and right in this, not this first door, but the second door that goes into the kitchen, Don and I were going through that door, and I stood in the doorway there, and the Spirit of the Lord just spoke to me as we were walking through the doorway, and he said, in this place, I will birth many children into my family. And Don and I basically were here out of curiosity, not because we thought we would really be interested in this place as a church. We didn't have a very big vision. We, you know, just a 50 people, small, well, a little bigger than that by then, but small group of people. And we thought a little metal building on a few acres out in the back country somewhere, we wouldn't bother anybody, you know. And little did we know, it would put us on a main artery, you know, in a place that seat 300 or 400 people, which was four times as many as we had in our services at the time. I know we were less than 100. So we prayed, and the Lord said, offer them $150,000 for it. He told me that this was the place, and spoke to Don, too. I don't remember exactly how he told Don, but when Don and I talked it over, he, you know, but he spoke to me. I wrote it down one day. And this was a place he had built for us. So when we were talking about, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to buy the thing? He said, offer them $150,000. We did offer them $150,000. Well, the $150,000, they laughed at it. I mean, it was ridiculous. And we, those of you that were part of it, you remember what it was like. It was week after week, you know, back and forth, and they'd say, no way, and we'd pray, and there'd be a way, and then they'd say, no way, and we'd pray, and there'd be a way, and it was a real exercise in faith for us as a new congregation. But we got right up to the end, and there was an attorney who was a little Italian fella, about this big, wiry kind of a fella, and you know, little people, especially those that don't know God, are real cocky. You know the kind of person I mean? And I guess they grow up that way. You know, self-defense, yes. Yes. And we were way up in the top of the Equitable building where the lawyer for the bankruptcy judge had his office. His name was Levine. Jewish fellow, of course. Morton Levine. And he had this little Italian fellow with him who was from Birmingham, Alabama, who was the attorney for the bondholders that were set to lose everything over this bankruptcy, because they're the ones that had bought bonds in this venture. And the little Italian fella said, we've agreed that if you'll just take your offer up $5,000, make it $155,000, that we can arrange the deal for you. And just the three of us in the room. And I said, I'm sorry, but $150,000 is all we're going to give for it. And he said, what difference does $5,000 make on $150,000? It's nothing. And I said, well, it may not be anything to you, but it's something very much to us, because that $5,000 doesn't mean anything to us financially, but it's a matter of obedience to our God. And I couldn't give you $150,000 plus 1 cent, because God said it's $150,000. And the longer you drag this out, the longer you're going to have to hold on to the place. You know, it's ours, and eventually you're going to come around to this, and it's $150,000. And he proceeded to tell me. Now, this is a man whose conversation was filled with four-letter words all the while we were there. We'd been discussing this about an hour. And, oh, he could damn in hell with the best of them. And he's just, you know, this language is just spewing as part of his vocabulary. And so when I said to him, the Lord said $150,000, the building is ours for that. And I said very nicely and very tactfully not to put him in a spot or anything, but try to tell him where we were. He proceeds to tell me that I don't know how to listen to God, and that he knows how to listen to God, and that God, maybe God talks this way. And he launched into this long dissertation about how God, you know, talks and so on and so forth. And it made a tremendous impression upon me, because I could see, you know, by the words of his mouth, the fruit of his tree, that he really knew God. But it's typical. And within, I left the office there that day, and we didn't have a deal. But within a couple of weeks, we had a deal. And the deal was at $150,000. And we got a $500,000 property for $150,000, because the Lord said, offer $150,000 and hang in there. But it took us a year to get it. It took a year. We looked at this building in the late summer, early fall of 77, and it was August of 78 before we moved in. And actually, we moved into the building before we ever owned it. Took possession of it. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story. Just wonderful what God taught us there, and just a tremendous experience. But I said all of that to say this, and that is that typically people who want to tell you whether you know God are people who don't know God. People who do know God are not real quick to accuse others of not knowing God, if you understand what I mean. Okay, let's go to chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, verse 2, remember I told you to take note over at 18:2. Bildad said, how long will it be until you shut up? Job answers, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? And I was thinking as I read that, about what we were studying in Proverbs on Sunday, 2 weeks last, about how words hurt and how they go deep down on the inside and how they do vex our soul and how they wound us. Words are very powerful to wound us. And I was thinking about the words of David in Psalm 55, verse 21, where he said that their words came out. They were smooth as butter, but in the words were drawn swords. These 10 times have you reproached me. The word 10 times... is to be interpreted, I believe, not to be physically 10, but these many, many times. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. It doesn't bother you that here you are among my best friends, and you're acting like you don't even know me. And you're not ashamed that you make yourselves like strangers to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, in other words, if I have sinned, mine error remaineth with myself. Now, this is bold talk, but it's bold talk that's coming from a man who has had a belly full of empty words and empty wisdom from his three friends. How many pages have we read like that? Emptiness, vanity. He said, if I sinned, then mine error remaineth with myself. It's my problem, not yours, and you don't have to bring me conviction of all of your imagined sins. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know this, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong. but I'm still not heard. I cry aloud, and there's no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my path. Essentially, guys, you don't know what's going on. You're not even on first base yet. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. In other words, put that in your own words. Someone put that in your own words. Anyone. I've lost my esteem. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I'm gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. It's a little like Abraham. Although Abraham wasn't suffering like Job was suffering, Abraham was at the end of his rope with regard to having a son, wasn't he? All hope was gone. And then God moved. He hath also kindled his wrath against me. God's angry at me. And he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. It's wrong. Notice verse 7. Behold, I cry out of wrong. It's wrong what he's doing to me. He is questioning God's justice here. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. God's troops have surrounded me. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. It's very lonely when you suffer. It's part of the suffering. Hear me now, is the loneliness. When Jesus suffered at the deepest part of his suffering, he suffered loneliness. There was no one. No one. The shepherd was smitten and the sheep scattered. On the night he was betrayed, he said, "You're all going to leave me." Peter said, "Though I die, I won't leave you." Before morning, Peter, three times, you'll deny you even know me. And what was worse was even God forsook him. Yeah. Of course, that's what's happening to Job. The depths of suffering are experienced, in my judgment, not through physical pain, that's only part of it, not in the loss of possessions and so on, not even in the grief in the loss of loved ones. I don't believe that's the deepest part. I believe the deepest part is experienced when those that you think really care about you seem to not care. And in the midst of your grief and in the midst of your loss and in the midst of your need, there's nobody. They think that you're getting what you deserved, or they make themselves scarce and absent, and then in the midst of that, you can't even get God's attention. Yes, Steve?
I've heard POW say that it wasn't the physical pain.
Yes. Yes. There's great strength in having some other human being, you know, to be with, some encouragement. And when that's gone, you're extremely weak. Solitary confinement is meant to induce the kind of remorse that will bring a person to repentance. That's the whole idea behind it. Okay? Verse 14. Not only is God on my case. Have you ever felt like that? Felt like that? God's on my case. Not only is God on my case, but all my brothers are gone. All my acquaintances are gone. Verse 14, all my relatives have failed. My familiar friends, my good friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. In other words, my servants, they won't even look at me when they see me. They don't want anybody to know they even know me. My relatives, my family. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. Can you imagine how that would be for a man who was wealthy and had this high position, and now he calls for his servant, and the servant won't even answer him? I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife. Though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. In other words, here my wife has turned against me too. So here, he's got God on his case. All of his family, his kinfolk, his relatives, his best friends, his servants, his maids, and his wife, all against me. He's by himself. Yea, young children despised me. When I read that, I thought about the kids that mocked Elisha. Said, "Go up, bald head, go up." Remember that one? Yes. And here is the man that used to walk supremely down the street, all the kids would say, wow, that's Job. You know? And now the kids mock him, despise him. I arose and they spake against me. Even a child had the brazenness to speak against me because he knows I can't defend myself. I'm so weak. Young punks. Well, that's the idea, isn't it? You know, taking advantage of the weak and the derelict, you know. And he's a candidate for a mugging, is what he's describing here. I can't even walk through the park. All my inward friends abhorred me. All my closest friends hated me. And they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. Now, this describes his physical condition. And I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. You ever heard that expression before? Yes. Know where it came from? It came from the Bible. Skin of my teeth. Which means barely. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Here's his perception. Now, he does not see Satan in this at all. He sees God in it. And the thing that amazes me is that, I guess it doesn't amaze me, but just blesses me is a better word, is that while Job is very upset at God, and he is accusing God of being unjust, he never loses his love for God. He doesn't get bitter against God. He gets bitter against his misery, but not against God. Why do you persecute me as God? In other words, isn't it enough that God's doing all this to me? Why won't you join with me and at least give me some comfort? Have some pity on me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Don't you see I'm just skin and bones? And I'm just a breath away from dying? And here, you're not satisfied with that? You want to heap upon me all of these other griefs? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Somebody was listening when he said that, weren't they, huh? Holy Ghost was listening. He said, okay, Job, I got that one. And he did. He recorded all those words. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. In other words, I don't want to just write them down temporarily. I want everybody to be able to read these words. And he got his prayer, didn't he? And then here it comes. Now, this just rises. This is like an erupting volcano here. And just rises out of his spirit. I wonder if it even surprised him when he heard himself say it. Because he'd been moaning here his terrible fate. And then he says, almost without a breath, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, or though my heart faints within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, and ye may know that there is a judgment. If there's a pinnacle in this book, this is where it is. It rises and it falls from this point. The Redeemer, the idea of a Redeemer, we know that the word Redeemer means one who buys back or repurchases. But in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew mind, more than the Hebrew mind, in the Eastern mind of which this people and this society and this culture comes, the Redeemer was a person like nobody that we know today. The Redeemer was first of all a relative, a kinsman. We find insights on this in the book of Jeremiah, and we find it in the book of Ruth. Remember when Ruth came back a widow? And she had had a Jewish husband. Ruth was a Moabite, but she'd had a Jewish husband, and she came back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And someone had to be found to marry Ruth and raise up children so that Naomi's son would have a namesake. And also, someone had to come and marry Ruth and claim the family estate that belonged to the dead son. That's the work of the kinsman redeemer. Only the kinsman redeemer could do that. And Boaz, of course, was the man in the book of Ruth. He became a progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Jeremiah, we find this idea also very, very much in several places there about the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was the one who would serve as a protector, who would marry the widow and raise up seed so that the family would continue, who would had the first right of repurchase for any property so that it would remain in the family, and many other similar things would this Redeemer do. And so to call Jesus the Redeemer to a Jewish person, particularly in that day, is much more meaningful than anything that we could understand today, because our culture is very different and we don't have the same kind of family and lands and that sort of thing. Now, when he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," there's something very interesting in this passage. And for those of you who, I don't know that this would ever, if you could ever use this to persuade a Jehovah Witness that Jesus Christ is God, but it sure persuades me that Jesus is God. This and many other scriptures, this just happens to be one of them. I want you to notice this very carefully today. The Redeemer had to be a man. Could not be a spirit, had to be a person. And it had to be a relative. Okay? Now, when Job says, "I know my Redeemer liveth," he wasn't talking about God. He was talking about this someone from the family of man who would take his place and provide for him, be this advocate, make this bridge between him and an angry God, preserve his family, preserve his lands. When he says, "I know my Redeemer liveth," he says, "I know that there's a man who is going to help me restore my relationship with God." Okay? "I know that my Redeemer liveth." But now if you jump down to verse 26, he says, "In my flesh I shall see God." Now, in some way that I'm not sure Job understood this, I don't think so, because even on this side of the cross, very few people understand this. It's a matter of faith. And in the same way that Peter, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but the Spirit of my Father hath revealed it unto thee." Peter was speaking something that God's Spirit had revealed to him, not something he understood. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's not something the mind can get a hold of. This little peanut thing we got up here we call a brain cannot get around that. It's too big. And I don't think Job understood it either. But he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there's a man who is related to me by my humanity, by his humanity, who will help me in this situation I got with God, but at the same time, he's God." Do you see that in this passage? "I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth." In other words, this Redeemer is going to be the last one. The word "latter" here really doesn't amplify in the Hebrew the word "day." It amplifies the word "redeemer." And I know that my Redeemer's got the last word, is what's being portrayed here. "I know that my Redeemer is alive." Isn't it interesting that Jesus was not alive in a human body, but Jesus was ever existent. And at the moment Job spoke this, Jesus was alive, wasn't he? The same Jesus that created everything, and he was alive at the creation. Obviously that was before this. "I know my Redeemer liveth." He didn't know who he was. He didn't know where he was. But he confesses in faith, "I know." And out of his heart is rising this super confidence in God. That God, even though I look at this in my natural understanding and I say, "God, this is not right what you're doing. You have wronged me. You've surrounded me. You're hurting me. You've done all of these horrible things to me. It's unjust that what you've done. But yet I know you're not like that. And I know there's something else going on here. I know that I'm going to be vindicated. And I know that before it's all over, before the last day, somewhere in there, I know that I'm going to get justice from you. And that justice is going to say that these things that are happening to me are not the result of my iniquity, and that you're going to make everything right. I know that my Redeemer is alive, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In other words, he will be the last one to stand. That's what I see him saying there. He's going to be the last one to stand. So when all the tally is in, he's going to be the one there seeing after my tally. I can put my trust in him, and I know that in the final analysis, when it's all said and done, at the last day, almost I guess we could say at the judgment, New Testament says we're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to be the one there. He's the final judge, isn't he? That's why it's so important that people make their peace with God now. Because if you say, oh, Jesus, I don't believe any of that Jesus junk, well, you're going to get the surprise of your life on the last day, because you're going to stand and face him. You're going to look him eyeball to eyeball. And he's going to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, wait a minute. All those people down at the church, they said you were merciful. Yeah, but you thumb your nose at me, bud. And I'm no fool. But see, people either haven't heard this or they don't believe it. Every man is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the judge. And he's a fair judge. He tells us in the Gospel of John why he's a fair judge. Because he's the Son of Man. See, we're not going to be judged by God, per se. We're going to be judged by a man who has been tempted every way like we were, and we're going to get fair judgment. Do you understand the principle? Now, I'm not saying Jesus isn't God. You know he is God. But it's in his humanity that he will judge us. Read it in John, I believe it's the fifth chapter, where he says, it is because I'm the Son of Man, that's why the Father has committed all judgment to me. That's why I am able to judge. Every man will get a fair judging. Okay? All right?
Now, I was thinking, is he saying here that write it down because I know I'm going to get vindicated?
Yes. Yes. Yes, that's very much a part of it. Yes. Uh-huh. And put it in iron, put lead in the rock. I want it to last forever. And I want everybody to know that I knew it. And then he says, though after my skin, worms destroy this body. In other words, after my skin is gone, and what's another word for worms? Maggots. Okay, in that day they didn't embalm. The Jews did not embalm. And they buried the people without any kind of embalming. And the way, how does decay take place? How does decay, you take a steak and throw it out in your backyard. Now, if the dogs don't get it and the raccoons don't get it, what'll happen to it? The flies will lay their eggs on it, and the maggots will be born there, and that will feed them, and they will consume it, and it will be gone. And that's the way, I mean, this is the mentality here. That's why he says, corruption is my father, and the worm is my mother, when I go into the grave. And obviously, it's a horrible contemplation, but yet this is what he thought. After my skin is gone, the flies will lay their eggs on my body, and the worms will destroy this body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, obviously, he's referring here to the Redeemer. My Redeemer liveth. He's going to stand at the latter day. I will see him. And he calls him God. And notice the words, in my flesh. Now, there had to be, even though the Old Testament saint did not have a very clear theology concerning the resurrection from the dead. You'll see very little in the Old Testament about resurrection. You'll see a little bit in the Psalms where David made a couple of comments about resurrection. You'll see this passage. But typically, Job, all through the book of Job, we have seen the grave is going to be my home. There's nothing beyond the grave. That's the end, you know, and so on and so forth. If I went into the grave, then everything would be over. And you have this idea of what the Jews called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and a place where you went, and the way the Jew lived on was through his sons. That's why it was so urgent for a man to have sons. They carry on the family name. If a man died without sons, then the man's brother was to marry the wife and have children to her, but give the child the dead man's name. So that, and you have the story in Genesis about Onan spilling his seed on the ground because he didn't want to have one of his sons raised up with his brother Ur's name. Said, it was going to be my son, it's going to be my son. I'm not going to give my son's name to Ur. And so Onan died because of that, his selfishness. And all through the scripture, even in Jesus' time, remember the Sadducees came to Jesus and said there was a man, and he was married, and the man died, and a brother married the woman, and seven brothers had her. And then when they get to heaven, you know who's going to be her wife, you remember? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And what they're doing is the Sadducees, see, the Pharisees said there's a resurrection. The Sadducees said there's no resurrection. So there's this confusion within Judaism. How far back that goes, I don't know. But if you're reading the Old Testament, you can see glimpses of resurrection. And the Pharisees obviously got their doctrine of resurrection there. But you can see why the Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. So they're trying to trip Jesus up. Okay, if there's a resurrection, here's a woman now has got seven husbands. When she gets to heaven, is she going to have seven husbands? Sounds like a pretty good question, doesn't it? But Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scripture and not knowing the power of God. Jesus always has the right answer. Now, it may not be the one you want, but he always has the right answer. And so Job is, I believe this is just pouring right out of Job's spirit here. And I believe that the revelation is coming from the Spirit of God. This is not something that he understands when he says, in my flesh shall I see God. That is unlike anything else that he has said in the rest of the book. It does not relate to any of the rest of it. And then verse 27, as if to make sure that everybody understands what he's talking about, he says, whom I shall see. And the Hebrew says there, I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. Now, if the worms eat the body, do you suppose they leave the eyes? He's talking about a resurrection body here. My eyes are going to see him, and not another one. Me only. They're not me only, but me specifically. This is not something that some other person's going to see. I, me myself, not another person. Though my reins be consumed within me, though my heart, my inner emotions faint, yet I have this confidence deep on the inside. I know that this is what's going to happen. And then the next couple of verses are a warning to his friends that they had better be careful what they're saying, because there is, notice the last words, that ye may know there is a judgment. So don't be too quick to speak everything you think. All right, it's 9 o'clock. It's time for us to quit there. Once again, I thought we were going to get 6 or 7 chapters done. And, you don't seem to be able to, but we made 3, and that's good progress. Anybody want to ask a question or make an observation, a contribution to what we've discussed tonight? Add something perhaps that you saw that I did not bring forth that you'd like to share with us?